I hope you had a good Thanksgiving and to see some family perhaps or friends, but here is our church family and truly our family in Christ, and I'm so glad to be here this morning with you and to worship God together, and it's a delight. Let's continue our study of the book of Romans this morning as we come close to the culmination of chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11, I remind you, are not a diversion or a side track. Interestingly, Romans 9 through 11 is God's way of underscoring those lines in Romans 8 that we love, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That is true of us individually. That is true of Gentile and Jew. That is also true of God's covenant purposes in dealings with the people and the nation of Israel. That's the whole point of Romans 9 through 11. This morning we'll look at verses 25 through 32 when I get there. Romans 11, verses 25. I'm going to be preaching this morning as far as verse 32, but for the sake of context, I want to read down to verse 36. This is God's word. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, we pause one more time to thank you for your word and to ask now for your help. We pray that you would grant us a true understanding of these verses, of these lines, of these words, not so that we may merely intellectually understand, but we pray that we would have a true understanding that reaches beyond our minds and our intellect into our affections, into our very bones. And only you can do this by your Spirit. So, Spirit of God, we acknowledge your presence. We love you. We love your ministry among us. We cherish it. And we ask now that you would, as you are so kind to do, open your word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I apparently need bifocals. That's the problem I'm having here with reading. So I need glasses to see you. I need these to see you, and I don't need these to see this. So that's what you're watching up here, is a middle-aged man trying to read Scripture. Some of you, are thinking you've only started. Romans 11. Well, as a parent, you can understand it, whether you're a parent or not, you can understand that parents tend to be sensitive to how others treat their children. As a parent, how other people treat your children, you're sensitive to that. You doubtless believe that all children should be treated with kindness and love and respect. And if you're a parent and you have children, you're perhaps glad when there's other children who are perhaps friends or acquaintances or cousins, and you're glad when those other children are in your home. But you are mindful, especially, of how your own children are treated, whether they're respected or whether they are disrespected. So much so that if you have a child that is in your home that isn't your own, and they love you and as the parent, and they're really glad to be in your home, and they almost treat you like a mother and father, but they are mean towards your own children, you're not so good with that. And if there are other people, other adults who disrespect your children or speak poorly or meanly of them, you're rather sensitive to that, and rightly so. The fact is, if someone loves you as a parent, they will love, respect, and care for those whom you love, especially your children. The analogy is the same with God. If we love God, we must take care to love who He loves, what He loves. And we have been learning in Romans 9 through 11 that God has a particular love and affection in His dealings with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel of old. And in chapter 11, verse 25, we've learned this morning that God wants us to know something about His dealings with them. There's a lot that He wants us to know, but He doesn't want us to be ignorant. This is what verse 25 says. God says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, I say God says, you say, well, Paul says, I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed. That's true. Paul is writing this letter. But remember, at the outset of this letter, Paul is very clear that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he's a sent one. Paul is an ambassador. So these words here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, in particular here this morning that we read, are not Paul's perspective. It's very popular today for people who are interpreting their Bible, especially even Christians who claim that they love the Bible. They'll say, well, you know, I know that Paul said, but Jesus said, as though Paul is set over and against Jesus. What Paul is saying is what Christ is saying, and what Christ is saying is what God the Father is saying. So God wants us to know something. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. Do you see it, verse 25? He wants believers in Jesus Christ not to be uninformed, but to be informed concerning this mystery. Now, mystery here in Paul's writing doesn't mean something that you can never know, you can never figure out. That's, again, very popular in evangelical Christian circles today, to say that as a supposed form of humility, well, it's all mysterious, God's dealings concerning Israel in the future, so we really can't know. But I want you to look with me at verse 25. A mystery here is something that previously was not clear, but that God now has made perfectly clear. A mystery is not something that is perpetually to be something, well, you can't really be sure about. The exact opposite. God is saying, I want you to understand, I want you to be informed about this, admittedly, mystery previously, but now that I have been made known, I have made known. What is this mystery? This mystery is, that was previously not clear in former times, it was not clear in the Old Testament that between the first coming of the Messiah, His birth, and the kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and the Messiah reigning from Jerusalem over Israel, it was not clear in the Old Testament that there would be a long gap like there is right now. That wasn't clear. It wasn't perfectly clear that the Messiah would come, or the prophecies in the Old Testament appear at first glance to teach that the Messiah will come, He'll establish the kingdom of Israel, will rule over the earth, case closed. The mystery is that between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, there is an extended period of time that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul here refer to as the time of the Gentiles. Jesus, in Luke 21, verse 24, was speaking to his disciples, and he was telling them about the future. They were saying, "When is your kingdom going to be established, Lord?" They read the Old Testament prophecies about the establishment of the kingdom of Israel with Jesus, the Christ, ruling over it. They took it at face value. And when Jesus spoke to them, he didn't say to them, "Oh no, you've got that all wrong. You guys really need to spiritualize those Old Testament promises about the land and about Jerusalem. You're still so hung up on literal sense of things." He didn't do that, did he? He didn't rebuke them for expecting the kingdom, but what he did is he informed them in Luke 21:24. He said this, Jesus, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, this was actually prophesied through Daniel in Daniel 9, Daniel 10, that there would be a period of time, of Gentiles. But it was mysterious. It wasn't clear that there would, between the first coming of Jesus Christ and his second coming, that there would be this extended, now almost 2,000 years, period of time that is referred to by Jesus as the time of the Gentiles. And in verse 25 here in Romans 11, it is called this a period of time that God is working primarily among the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness, what does that mean? That means of all of the elect of God among the Gentiles, until all of them have been brought in from every tribe and every nation. Now, we've been learning about election in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. I don't need to review that, I trust, this morning. But this is the biblical truth. This is not something that John Calvin came up with. This is the biblical clear truth that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world those upon whom he would set his love and affection and call to himself. The elect are those who God has chosen for salvation. This is odious, I know, to men and women. We don't like this idea. We don't like this idea, but this is exactly the point of, for example, Romans 10. Who are we to say to God, "Well, I don't really like your plan, God," and to impute to God somehow he is unrighteous in choosing some men and women to be saved. Now remember, if God was truly righteous, if he was fair in terms of what we call righteous and what we call fair, he is righteous. No one would go to heaven because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God, for his purposes, does choose. And in fact, this actual word election, verse 28 says, from the standpoint of God's choice, the word choice there is the word election. From the standpoint of election, actually, if you have a New American Standard there, you see the word God's is in italicized. That means that it's added there by the translators for clarity's sake. But it literally reads, from the standpoint of election, they are chosen, beloved for God's sake. So the mystery was, there'd be a long period of time, this time of the Gentiles that we are in right now, where God would be saving men and women from every tribe and nation. We see this in Revelation, that God will, the Lamb, they sing the song of the Lamb, and that God is praised in Revelation 5:9. The Lamb is praised because he purchased for God with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that was God's plan from the beginning. And the period of time that we are in right now is God's plan unfolding towards the Gentiles primarily. So here the mystery is in verse 25. I want you to notice several things about this phrase. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. Here's the mystery. That's the mystery, right, in verse 25? So note five things about this. First of all, the hardening of Israel is not complete. It's partial. A partial hardening, Paul says. A partial hardening. It's, in other words, there are Jews who are saved. Paul is an example of that. The fact that there are Jewish believers in Rome is proof that there are elect Jews. But on the whole, it would appear that comparatively few Jews have believed that Jesus is their Messiah. And he is. A partial hardening. It's not complete, it's partial. Secondly, notice that the church cannot be Israel. It's very popular for believers today, for Christians to, and this is historically, some have taught this, that the church is now a new spiritual Israel, that we are Israel. Well, you're going to get into real trouble in verse 25, unless you want to say that most of the church is hardened and unsaved. You don't want to do that, do you? You've got to keep consistent in your use of terminology. The church cannot be Israel unless you want to propose that a partial hardening has happened to the church. Israel here in Romans 11, 25 is, as it has been through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that ancient people, that nation that God dealt with primarily in the Old Testament, and as we saw, has an ethnic component. Paul described this in Romans 11, verse 1. He said, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. There is no lack of clarity of who an Israelite is. You must be related ethnically to Abraham, ethnically, genealogically. You must be descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must belong to a certain tribe. The church is not Israel, and the Israel is not church. You must distinguish between these and keep them clear in your mind. Otherwise, you'll be very, very confused when it comes to reading your Bible. And as I shared in Sunday school class last week, it is sad that those who call the church Israel do a disservice to ethnic Israel in this way. It's interesting that those who say the church is spiritual Israel only take the blessings that God promised to Israel in the Bible, but allow all the curses to be inflicted on ethnic Israel. Do you see that? Now that's not fair. Be consistent. But you can't be, because God has promised to bless his church. Oh yes, he does judge his church, but not with the kind of judgments that were prophesied of Israel. The church is not Israel. Thirdly, this hardening of Israel has a purpose. This hardening has a purpose. The hardening of Israel is for the very purpose that the gospel would go out to Gentiles. In other words, this is God's plan from the beginning, as he said to Abraham, that through him all families of the earth would be blessed. You see this over in Romans 11. Look at the end of verse 11. Romans 11, 11. By there, the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world, it is. So God's plan was that the Messiah would come, the Jews would by and large reject their Messiah, and then the gospel would be, the mission would be basically deflected and into all the nations, all the peoples. And then, but then in the end, it's going to come around again, and God's going to ingather the Jews, which is the fourth observation here about this phrase in verse 25. This partial hardening of Israel has an expiration date. Did you see it in verse 25? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until. That's an expiration date. Now, some of us aren't too careful maybe how we check those expiration dates in our fridge, and we think things just kind of go on and on and on and on, but not so with God's plan. He has a plan. It's unfolding. And the hard, partial hardening of Israel is not going to go on into perpetuity. There's a time coming when the times of the Gentiles is going to come to a close. God is going to bring in all the elect from all of the Gentiles. And then at that time in the last day, there's going to be a massive ingathering of Jews. Jews from every tribe. This partial hardening has an expiration date until. Notice that this is a timeline. This isn't a permanent. Now, why? Some of you are saying, why, Pastor Gabe, are you making such obvious statements? Because you need to understand that a large swath of Christianity says that God is done with the Jews and with the people of Israel, period. Maybe he'll save a few Jews here and there, but obviously in Romans 9, 10, 11, God's not talking about that. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the nation, and we're being taught and learning that God's not done with Israel. Fifth and final observation just about this phrase. When God has brought about the fullness of the elect Gentiles, he will bring in a remnant from every tribe of Israel. All Israel will be saved. First phrase of verse 26. When God has brought in the fullness of elect Gentiles, then will come about the prophecies to save all Israel. Now, for a few minutes, you got your hands warmed up. I know this morning, maybe you're a little sleepy on me. Maybe my sermon's a little sleepy. I don't know. But get your Bibles ready. You ready to turn to the Scriptures? Because I don't want you just to hear me tell you these things. I want you to see these things, all right? So I want to spend a few moments looking at the prophecies specifically. Here's the point. And we're exploring, what does Paul mean by all Israel will be saved? And I want to look at prophecies that emphasize that God is in the last day going to save Jews from every single part of Israel, every tribe. And the reason I'm belaboring this point is because there are some, again, who will spiritualize this and say, ah, you see, Gentiles are being brought in, Jews are going to be saved, and they're going to be reconstituted as a spiritual Israel. You are making way too much of verse 26, and did not of all Israel saved. You're reinterpreting, you're remaking what has been made plain. So let's look at, for example, Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Zechariah, four prophets. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. This will be a little bit of a Bible study here for a minute. Isaiah 49. Now, we could go to so many different passages on this point, but I'm going specifically to passages that underscore the principle, all Israel, that God has a desire, not just some from the tribe of Judah, not just a few Jews, but from the beginning, God has made audacious promises that he's going to save men and women, Jews, from every single portion of Israel. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Now, notice that God doesn't take too lightly the idea in verse 6 of people thinking he can't save and reconstitute Israel. Verse 5, this is the song of the servant. God is speaking of his servant, ultimately the Messiah. And God says, verse 5, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Let me just pause there. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. One of the missions of Christ is ultimately to bring in Israel. Right? Jacob. To bring Jacob back to him. Verse 6, he says, this is what God is saying to the Messiah, to his servant, the Son. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. God wants to raise up, notice verse 6, the tribes of Jacob. Did you just kind of flip over that? God knows there was 12 tribes. He hasn't forgotten. He wants to save not just Jacob spiritually, roughly Jews. He wants to save the tribes, all 12 tribes. Jeremiah, turn over to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 24. And this is close to the new covenant that we cherish in Jeremiah 31, and we read often at the Lord's table. Verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Now let me pause. The two families are the two divisions, like the north and the south of Israel, of the United States in the Civil War. For most of Israel's history, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the 10 tribes in the north and Judah and Benjamin, two tribes in the south, right? You understand that? There's a civil war after Solomon, And so they were divided. They hated each other for the most part. And yet from God's standpoint, he saw them still as one. The antics of man cannot undo the will of God. And God wanted to save all of these tribes. And at this point, when Jeremiah is writing, the 10 northern tribes have been gone for well over 150 years. They don't exist. Assyria came in, they're scattered. Anybody saying that God could reconstitute Israel is like you would look at somebody who would say, you know what? The South is still going to win. The South is still going to be a... You would look at them like you're a little late in history. God says, no, I haven't forgotten. These two families, the 10, Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south, are you hearing what people are saying? People are saying God's rejected them. And this is why today it's such a serious thing to say, well, God's done with Israel and the church is now spiritual Israel, because essentially you're saying God has rejected ancient Israel. You don't want to be saying that, because look what God says, verse 24. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. God doesn't desire just to save a few Jews. He wants to reconstitute them as a nation. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of earth and heaven, heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So the two families turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Now this passage was referred to earlier by Paul. You're maybe familiar with the dead bones, dry bones. And God commands Ezekiel the prophet to preach to this valley of dry bones. And we love that image that God can give life, but God specifically, when he gave that prophecy to Ezekiel, was talking about the resurrection of this people, this nation, from the dead. That's what God meant when he spoke these words to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 11. After the bones have come together, this vision of what's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 22. Then God said to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It doesn't just say these bones are the house of Israel, the whole house. I'm underscoring it there. As we move forward to Romans 11, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, God cares that all of Israel, that is, Israelites from every tribe will be saved. Verse 11, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Pause, these are Israelites who are saying this. Verse 12, therefore prophesy or preach to them and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Now just pause there. Ezekiel's to take two sticks. We are hundreds of years now beyond Israel, the northern tribes, being done away with, it seems apparently. And these two sticks represent these two divisions within Israel, Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south. They fought each other. They killed each other. They didn't have a 4 or 5 or 6 year civil war. We're talking about generations. God says, listen, so think about the context there. The nation of Israel in the north has been extinct, it seems, for hundreds of years. Nonetheless, God says these two sticks, verse 17, then join them for yourself. So take these two sticks and join them together into one stick that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of Israel, your people, speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them and they will have one shepherd and walk in my statutes. And on it goes. This is the prophecy, not just only that Israel, some Jews, will be saved, but that as a nation, they will be reconstituted together. Look with me at Zechariah. Just a few more references here. Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah, keep going forward in your Bible. Very important prophecy near the beginning of the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6. What I'm underscoring here, what we're doing is we're underscoring that God wants to save elect Jews from every tribe and reconstitute them as one nation. Verse 6 of Zechariah 10. Notice the detail in the tribes. I will strengthen the house of Judah, that's the southern. I will save the house of Joseph, that's the northern tribes. I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am their Lord, the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be more numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in the far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found. This is the prophecy that God will save some and he will bring them back. Notice again the whole emphasis on the whole Israel, all Israel. And you might think, well, that was Old Testament. Well, let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Just a few references. Look with me at Acts chapter 26. And while you're turning there, Acts chapter 26, remember that in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a Benjamite. He still cared what tribe he was from. He didn't say as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, my Jewish ethnic background is of no significance anymore. He didn't say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm from Benjamin. You know, we're all one in Christ. No, he still noted his lineage. But Acts chapter 26, verse 6, when Paul is standing and he is on trial, and this is Paul later in his ministry. So no one can say, well, this was Paul early on. He wasn't really yet really up to speed on his theology. He didn't really understand yet that the church is spiritual Israel, and so he still had some old-fashioned ideas about Israel and God's promises. No, this is Paul later on in his life and later on in his life and ministry. This is mature Paul. And look what he says in Acts 26, verse 6 and 7. He says, I am now standing on trial for the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I am accused by the Jews. He didn't discount all 12 tribes. He held it up. What about James chapter 1, verse 1? James 1, Hebrews, James. James was writing to Jewish believers primarily in his letter. And he writes in James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now, is he somehow there saying, well, you're Christians, you're 12 tribes? No, that's to allegorize, that's to spiritualize. You know in the entirety of the Scriptures what the 12 tribes are. And so he's writing to Jews who come from every single tribe dispersed over this great area. And then, interestingly, in Revelation, just two passages in Revelation, we'll stop our little study here of all Israel. But Revelation 7, verse 4, John sees that God sets apart for himself Jewish evangelists from every single tribe. Now again, you can allegorize this, you can spiritualize it, but why, first of all, is there any compelling reason in the immediate context to spiritualize or allegorize it? And then secondly, if you begin to do that, where do you stop? So Revelation 7, verse 4, John sees that God, and he heard that the number of those who were sealed were 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then Revelation 21, just one more passage, Revelation 21, verse 12. Good to hear those Bible pages turning. Revelation 21, verse 12. In the New Jerusalem, there is forever going to be a memorial to God's particular love and affection for Israel, unworthy as they are. In Revelation 21, verse 12, this New Jerusalem had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and their names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, God cares about all Israel. And so back to Romans chapter 11, what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says all Israel will be saved is he's just talking about the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. That the day is coming when Jews, elect Jews from every tribe of Israel will be saved. He's of course not saying that every single Jew will be saved. He's not talking about that because in Romans 9, he already said, all Israel is not Israel. In other words, just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. Salvation has always been by grace alone through faith in the promise of God and Christ alone. But there will be Jews saved from among every tribe. Well, God wants us to understand this. God wants us to understand that he will fulfill all of his promises to Israel and Judah. All Israel will be saved. And all Israel will be saved, Romans 11, verse 29, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Here's where you really have to plant your feet down, that what God said to the Jews, to the people of Israel, stands because his gifts, that is when he gives a promise, as he did to Israel, unconditional, when he gives a when he makes an election of them as a nation, it is irrevocable. He cannot bring it back without breaking his own character. And that's what I said. Your security as a Gentile believer in the Lord Jesus Christ rests on the veracity or the truthfulness of God's word to Israel. They go hand in hand. You cannot undo one without affecting the other. So why does God want us to know this mystery? We've spent most of our time this morning This mystery, that a partial hardening has happened until the fullness of Gentiles have been saved, and then all Israel will be saved. Why does God want us to know this? Well, quickly, in closing this morning, let's look at five reasons that are spelled out for us in the text. Five reasons. Number one, God wants us to understand this, His purposes towards Israel, so that we will not be conceited, or we will not be proud. Verse 25, I want you to know, brethren, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. It's in Romans 12, verse 3. Turn down there with me. Look at verse 3 in Romans 12. For by through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Well, that's true in general. And we understand that we shouldn't be proud, but in the context, I hope you see now, of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Romans 12, verse 3, only a few verses away from this, takes on a whole new meaning. Watch yourself that you don't become elevated in your mind as a believer that I'm saved because, well, you know, I'm of a Christian nation. I'm of a Christian family. There's some here you understand. You came out of no Christian background whatsoever. You have a keen sense of it was only the sheer mercy of God that ever I heard the gospel and responded. But there's others of us who just are around Christians. You know, our family was Christian. Think of ourselves in a Christian nation. We think it's natural that we were saved. Oh, brother, sister in Christ, perish the thought. God wants us to understand His plans towards Israel so that we will not be wise in our own estimation. We will not be proud. Secondly, so that we will revere His word as literally true. We will revere His word. In verse 26 and 27, Paul again quotes from Old Testament scriptures. The first is from Isaiah 59, verse 20 and verse 26. The deliverer will come to Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What Paul is saying there, the Holy Spirit is saying, did you read your Bible? I said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to, in the last days, bring in Jews, elect from all the tribes of Israel, and then the Messiah will come and remove ungodliness from Jacob. I said that I was going to do that, God says. I'm going to do it. In other words, we're being told here, read your Bible carefully. Read your Bible literally. Now, of course, there's times when there is metaphorical language used. In the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, there's image referred to as a wife, as you know, a doe and so forth. And okay, it's obviously allegorical language. But when God refers to Israel and Judah, don't make confusing what is plain. We are to take His word literally. So when you're reading your Old Testament and something comes up that God's going to do something in the last days towards Israel, a godly, humble person says, wow, that's awesome. Can't wait for that to happen. They don't say, well, that doesn't really mean the land, and that's not really Jerusalem, and that's not really ethnic Jews. You understand now that's the church, and the land is Christ, and it's just all kind of mushed together spiritual. God had to use those crass terms of land and city and temple and all that. But now He's moved on to higher things. Don't do that with your Bible. Don't do that, friend. God wants us to revere His word as literally true. Thirdly, so that we will love our Jewish neighbors. God wants us to know His plan towards Israel so that we will love our Jewish neighbors. And of course, in addition to our Jewish neighbors, all those that we might think we are enemies with. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The Jews were the ones who caused Paul to be imprisoned, beaten. They were after his life. This is not overbearing language. They were his enemies. They hunted Paul. And many Christians were hunted and jailed and suffered terribly at the hands of Jews because the Jews felt that they were heretics. So from the standpoint of competing claims as to who is the Messiah. Yes, the Jews were the enemies of the early church. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Again, this cannot mean the church is Israel, because they is clearly connected with an ethnic component of the sake of the fathers. We are to love our Jewish neighbors. And you say, well, that's obvious, friends. What should be obvious has not been evident to the Christian church through much of its history. It is a tragedy that anti-Semitism has found its home most often within the ranks of those who claim Christ. And I won't take time this morning to read from some of the early church fathers that we otherwise esteem, who speak of Jews as beasts and gluttons and devils. And I think of Martin Luther as a hero of the Protestant Reformation, but here we part ways with Luther, who towards the end of his life used language concerning Jews that was hideous and despicable, and was used by Hitler and others later on in Germany's history as excuse for the Holocaust. And just a few weeks ago, October 27th, we rightly grieve the fact that, and it's unconnected as far as I know to Christianity, but nonetheless, anti-Semitism lives. And 11 people were murdered in a worship service. We, among all people, in a world that hates Jews, and you think I'm being too strong on that, go to the United Nations website and look at various resolutions concerning Israel. No other nation on earth is thought of so poorly as Israel. They are hated. We love the Jews because they are beloved of God for the sake of the fathers. This is my opening illustration. You, as a parent, you take heed how people treat your children. You had better take heed how you treat Jews, because they are beloved for God's sake. They are beloved. Now, that's true of everyone. We are to love everyone, but we are to have a special love for our Jewish neighbors. Fourthly, so that we will remember God's mercy. Notice the emphasis on verses 30 through 32. Paul's saying, what are you doing being so puffed up in your head, thinking that God only started working with you? He started working a long time ago through these people that admittedly at this time mostly don't believe in Christ and on the surface are your Jews. But where do you get off thinking of yourself so highly when once upon a time you were disobedient just as much as every bit as much as they are? That's the whole principle of the gospel that we've learned in Romans. Is salvation is by grace. And you say, well, where's this study on Israel got practical to do with our church? If we, as I've said to you several times, if we don't get this, we won't love each other. And all of the problems that plague churches, and you know they do, all you know the little divisions, if you have a church kitchen, we don't have one, but if you have a church kitchen, ooh, the divisions there, or the divisions in the music, or the divisions in the leadership, and the divisions, and most of all, it boils down because of men and women who are proud and have forgotten themselves and the fact that they were saved by grace alone. And so even when there's a controversy and a difficulty, they're not looking at a brother or sister spattered, as it were, with the blood of Christ. They're looking at them as a competitor, somebody else in the church. We have got to understand these things for the sake of our pride being humbled. God didn't start with us. I'm a Gentile. I'm a foreigner. I was far away. But God began with the Israelites, and I am so thankful He did, because through a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish man's blood being shed on the cross, I, a Gentile, have been saved. And even right now, through the intercession of a risen Jewish man, I'm being preserved. And I got to tell you, I love that Jewish man, and his name is Jesus. So be really careful about your thoughts about Jews, because your Lord and your Savior is one. And that humbles us. And we are brought into the family of God. And we remember God's mercy. God shut up all in disobedience. There's nobody that gets into the kingdom any other way but by grace and by mercy. It's all of God's mercy. We say, but the Jews on the whole have been so stubborn. And many will say, they killed their Messiah. Yeah. just as disobedient as we have, and witness the mercy of God. Mercy of God. The mercy of God. Don't forget the mercy of God. And fifthly and finally, we'll look at this next week. God wants us to know his plan toward with the Jews so that we will worship him. We love verses 33 through 36, don't we? You've probably read those or heard those. Oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But next week we'll look at the fact that this is connected to God's plan towards Israel. God's dealings with Israel is cause for worship. Let's close in prayer. God, we do close with worship. We praise you for your faithfulness. We ask your forgiveness for our pride. We are proud, every one of us, more so than we ought to be, and we hate that. What do we have to be proud of? So have mercy on us afresh, we pray. Forgive us, and we thank you for your dealings with Israel. And we look forward, Lord Jesus, to your coming and to your reigning over Israel and to our part in your kingdom as one people of God with Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. We understand that some of these things are difficult. Our hearts are often stretched, our minds, but we worship you in your power to do what you have said you will do. In Christ's name, amen.